Then let us stand for the reading of the gospel as it's found in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Jesus said, "I assure you that whoever doesn't enter into the sheep pen through the gate, but climbs over the wall is a thief and an outlaw. The one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The guard at the gate opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Whenever he has gathered all of his sheep, he goes before them, and they follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger, but will run away because they don't know the stranger's voice." Those who heard Jesus use this analogy didn't understand what he was saying. So Jesus spoke again, "I assure you that I am the gate of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and outlaws, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief enters only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came so that they could have life, indeed, so that they could live life to the fullest." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And let us pray. God, we thank you that we can be in your presence this day, that you have called us to worship. And so as we talk about worship this morning, God, help us to think of ways that we might do it better. For you are our audience. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, a lot of you have been out traveling this summer, right? You've been on the road. You've taken sort of that classic road trip. The family truckster loaded up and off the highway, down the highway you go. We haven't done a lot of traveling ourselves this summer, although there's some traveling going on in our family today as my wife Jennifer is taking our daughter Hannah up to Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. They're flying up there this morning and to start her college career. So Rob and I are staying back home, and I'm really grateful that Rob now works for Papa Murphy's Pizza, because for the next week, that is going to be our sustenance. So we're looking forward to that half-price pizza, so it's great. It's always fun to go somewhere, and if you're away for a while, and I remember as a kid, you know, we would take trips to my grandparents all the time, and it was about an hour and a half drive, and when you got close there was always a marker that would tell you that you were close to my grandparents' house. It was this decrepit old bridge that was rusty and looked like it would fall down at any moment. So we knew if we made it across that bridge alive, we were close to grandma's house. Going back home, there was a landmark that always told us that we were several miles away from getting home, and that was the old stone house, which was outside of Slippery Rock, Pennsylvania. And the old stone house is a museum now. It was an old tavern established in the early 19th century for travelers going back and forth, so now the university, Slippery Rock University, uses it as a museum. But the old stone house was the turnoff where you cut off on Route 173 and you went up towards where my high school was and the family I lived with. That's where you knew you were going to be. And all of us have that, right? There was some marker in your life that told you when you're going to be close to home or close to some landmark. Growing up around Pittsburgh, when we would go to the city, you would drive through the Fort Pitt tunnels, and when you drive through the Fort Pitt tunnels, I don't know how many of you have done this, but you come through the Fort Pitt tunnels, and you're right on a bridge, and there is the city in front of you. You have about 300 yards to make a decision about which lane you're gonna be in. So only those who are skilled know to get in the left lane if you want to go to the north side, you know, that sort of thing. But you knew that was the marker that you were hitting the city. Now, if you were traveling in the ancient world, there weren't so many of these landmarks out there. Now, if you were traveling from, say, Galilee up to Jerusalem for the festival, you would come down along the Jordan River, and at about Jericho, you would turn and head west and go up the road that goes from Jericho to Jerusalem. It starts at 1,300 feet below sea level, one of the lowest places on earth, to 2,700 feet above sea level in about 15 miles. So in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when Jesus says a man was going down to Jericho from Jerusalem, he was really going down. It's a long trip to do that. And as they would go, they would sing, and they would come to this panorama of Jerusalem. And this is repeated in cities all over the ancient world, even through medieval times, because most cities had walls around them. There was no mistaking where the city boundaries were. There was a stone wall around it for defense, for keeping things together, and so forth. And there are lots of places in the world where these stone walls and the gates in them that allow you into the city still exist. And for many people in the ancient world, and some today, those gates are the marker that tell you you're now close to home. There are lots of these gates still out there. I think they're interesting. I wanted to show you just a few of them as I was doing my research this week. First of all, one that's familiar to you, the Brandenburg Gate. If any of you have ever served in Germany, you know about the Brandenburg Gate. It was built in the 18th century to honor Prussian kings. So it's kind of a symbol of Prussian military might. For those of us who are more familiar in the 20th century, we know it as kind of symbolic of the time when the wall between East and West Germany was brought down, and the Brandenburg Gate became kind of a symbol of that. When I was in Seoul, Korea, we visited the Sungyeomun Gate, which was built in the 14th century as a greeting place for foreign emissaries to kind of impress them with Korean culture. But one of the main reasons that it was built and the wall was built around Seoul was to keep Korean tigers out of the city, which is as good a reason for building a wall as you could come up with, right? Can you imagine a tiger infestation? I just can't imagine that. Then there's some of those old medieval gates like you see in Europe, like the Amsterdam's a port, which is in Amsterdam, and you see many of these similar kinds of gates in cities in England and other places like York or Lincoln or places like that where you still go through the medieval gates into the city. One of the most interesting is a place called the Bulan Darwaza, which is in India. It was built by Prince Akbar to commemorate a military victory. And it's this large ornate gate that actually has an inscription on the outside that's very interesting. It kind of reflects this particular leader's passion for different kinds of religions. There's a saying that's engraved on the outside of the gate that says this: Issa, son of Mary, and yes, that's who you think it is, that's Jesus, said, "The world is a bridge, pass over it, but build no houses upon it. He who hopes for a day may hope for eternity, but the world endures but an hour. Spend it in prayer, for the rest is unseen." Now, if you look up scripture, that ain't in there. But we don't know where he came up with that saying of Jesus, but the fact that it's a saying attributed to Jesus in India, early times, is very interesting. And then there's the Middle East, where when you travel to Jerusalem, you see all the different gates that are around the city, the old city of Jerusalem. And they still retain some of their biblical names. For example, there is the Golden Gate, which you would go through on the east side of the city to go into the temple complex, or the Lion's Gate, which is now known as St. Stephen's Gate, which is the place that people believe that Stephen in the book of Acts was stoned at that gate. There are more practical applications for some of the gates. There's the Sheep Gate, where during ancient times the sheep would go in and out of the city. And there's also a gate called the Dung Gate, which is where all the animal dung was taken out of the city. Think of this as an ancient sewer system. It was taken out of the city in wagons and dumped into the valley on the south side of Jerusalem, which was the Hinnom Valley, the garbage dump. In fact, by the time of Jesus, this was known as the Valley of Gehenna. And so when Jesus refers to hell, the word that we get translated in English as hell is actually the word Gehenna. It refers to an actual place on the outside of the city, outside of the Dung Gate. And the valley was full of garbage that, because of spontaneous combustion, would smolder and smoke. And so that's why you get this image of this being like hell. And Jesus is saying, if you keep doing what you're doing, you're going to wind up on the trash heap. Nowadays, if you travel to Jerusalem, the Hinnom Valley, Gehenna, is a park where the grass is green, which almost never any place else is the grass green over there. And it's paved now with all these wonderful walking paths, which is definite evidence that hell indeed can be paved over. You know, in the ancient world, I say that joke every time we go there, so people on the bus groan, it's okay. But throughout the ancient world, these gates were the center of commerce, the place where the news got passed. You know, the sort of the person who was giving the news, the town crier, if you will, would give the news at the gate. The prophets often preached at the gates of the city. When we're in Jerusalem, the hotel we stay at isn't far from the Damascus Gate. And when you wander through the Damascus Gate on that side of the city, you immediately come into this Arab marketplace. It's like stepping into a whole different world where, you know, the fruits and things are hung from these little shops, and you'll find a side of beef just kind of hanging there, you know, on the side of the path as you're walking through. It's really amazing. And whether these gates are built for defensive purposes or ceremonial purposes, they represent the difference between being outside and being inside, between being secure and vulnerable, between being home and being away. In ancient Israel, though, these gates had an even deeper meaning. For those pilgrims who traveled to the city, entering into those gates was symbolic of entering into the very presence of God, because this was the route you took to come into the temple, the dwelling place of God. This was cause for great song. In Psalm 100, the psalm we read earlier, we see this beloved song of worship, which would have been sung by those pilgrims as they were coming up to Jerusalem and entering into the gates of the city. The hymn tune that is in our hymnal is called Old Hundredth. And you might recognize Old Hundredth as the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's Old Hundredth. And we're actually going to sing that version of the doxology a little bit later in the service, so you can get ready. But it's based on Psalm 100. The psalm itself is an invitation to sing. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Now, a joyful noise was an appropriate greeting for a monarch in the ancient world. And in this case, it's all the earth that gives its joy in the presence of the Creator. It's the kind of joyful noise we might make when we enter into the front door of the family home after a long absence. The excited cry of people seeing those long lost relatives come in at last. When entering the gates of the Lord, those excited cries then turn into songs of worship. Now, if we consider the place where we worship to be our spiritual home, our church home, these opening verses have a lot to say to us. Do we make a joyful noise when we come to worship? Or do we settle for sighs of boredom or the sharp sounds of complaint? Do we worship the Lord with gladness, or do we do so out of obligation? Do we come into his presence with singing, or are we largely silent? If our worship is designed to praise God in God's presence, it ought to be joyful. I always love the way Soren Kierkegaard, the philosopher, put it. You know, so often we think of worship as the people on the platform kind of being the performers, and the congregation is the audience, and God is somewhere in the background directing the action. What Kierkegaard says is we get that all backwards, that actually God is the audience. The congregation are the performers. And those on the platform are kind of directing the action to make those two come together. I love that image. I think it's so powerful. Are we joyful? Are we excited to come? You know, I grew up in the church, went to church every Sunday as a kid, and I have often said, you know, that I had a choice about whether I wanted to go to church or not. I could go happy or I could go sad. That was my choice, but we were going. It was going to happen. And so, you know, to think about worship, it took a long time for me to kind of get the idea of what it really meant to worship, and that singing doesn't really require me to have a great voice. Remember what the text says. It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. In fact, when you read through the rest of the Psalms, you see that it's not just humans who make joyful noises. The fields and the trees clap their hands. The rocks will cry out. All of creation is singing to God in the voice that it has. So we sing in the voice that we have, praise to God. Now, if you've ever taken the time during a boring sermon to leaf through the United Methodist hymnal, you will notice that in the front, there are directions for singing. I don't know if you know this, but there they are. And John Wesley wrote these directions. I think you'll find some of them interesting. I don't want to read the whole list. I'll let you do that. But he says things like this: learn these tunes before you learn any others. Afterwards, learn as many as you please. Sing them exactly as they are printed here, without altering or mending them at all. And if you've learned to sing them otherwise, unlearn it as soon as you can. Even John Wesley was concerned about copyright laws of the 18th century. Sing all. See that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a slight degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it is a cross to you, take it up, and you will find it a blessing. Then my favorite one. Sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. But lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now. Nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. So, if you're out there driving around in your car singing the songs of Satan, John Wesley says, when you come here, you should sing at least as loudly as you sing in the car or in the shower or some other place. It's making a joyful noise unto the Lord. And why do we sing like that? Why do we sing with joy? Well, verse 3 offers the reason for that worship. Know that the Lord is God, says the psalmist. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are the sheep of his pasture. Entering the gates of the Lord's dwelling place, just like entering the doors of our childhood home, reminds us of who we are, of who we belong to. Outside the gates, we try to make a name for ourselves in lots of different ways. We try to make a name for ourselves to find our identity and our vocation and our bank account and the titles that we have, the accomplishments we've done. But inside the walls of God's presence, we remember who we are and to whom we belong. We are the sheep of his pasture. And it's in his presence that we find protection and care better than any defensive wall the world could ever construct. In the gospel lesson we read earlier, we see Jesus taking the shepherd metaphor even further by saying that he is the gate for the sheep. And then later in that text, also the good shepherd. I am the gate, he says. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The sheep may be threatened by those who would steal and kill and destroy, but the strength of the shepherd, the security of the gate, will enable them to thrive. I came that they might have life, Jesus says in John 10:10. And that they might have it, what? Abundantly. The only gate through which we can enter to find that kind of life is the gate that is Jesus. Worship reminds us that our identity begins and ends with God, the one who made us, the one who cares for us. In shaping our identity, worship also shapes our worldview. If God is the one who made us all, then we all find our identity within Christ. And it doesn't matter where we live, if we are in Christ, we are all one. Worship can push us beyond the boundaries of race and ethnicity and nationality and help us to recognize that we are not called to be at home with just our people, but with all of God's people. The gates of God's presence are open wide to a multitude of travelers coming from all over the place, all made to be focused on reflecting the image of God to the world rather than reflecting on their image, on their differences. We're all called to make a joyful noise, a cacophony of praise in many languages, all giving our worship to God. Worship is the universal language of the church and of God's people. It comes in many different forms, many different languages, but it's all designed to praise God. You know, I've had the privilege over the years to go to different places in the world and to worship. To be in Seoul, South Korea, in the largest church in the world, Yoido Full Gospel Church, where not only were they speaking Korean, but they were also speaking in tongues. It was amazing to watch that happen. And in fact, you know, there was a balcony. There's a section of the balcony there in Yoedo Full Gospel. You see that in the top left corner, where they have those little headsets like they do in the UN, where you're getting the translation. And when it got to the point where they were praying, they turned it off because we couldn't tell what was Korean and what was speaking in tongues and who was doing what. It was this cacophony of praise, this powerful thing. I've never experienced anything like it. I've been in Scotland in the Iona Abbey out there in the Hebrides and worshiping in this old stone abbey built in the 13th century and singing those hymns that just echo off the walls. Powerful stuff. And I've been in Kenya, where you can't worship and sing without dancing. You would love to have seen us as a class of sort of middle-aged white people there in this African Kenyan church where everyone is dancing and we're trying to. It was pitiful. But, you know, it was so cool because they would come over and, you know, sing and dance. And then out in the village out there in the Masai Mara, the little village of Oloilele, we were out there and the only instrument they had was the drum, and the choir led us, and the music was so vibrant it just got inside of you, and you know, you didn't know what they were saying, but it was so powerful to be in that place of worship. Many languages, many forms, many cultures, but all worshiping God together. We're all the sheep of the same pasture. We're lifting our voices to Him. Nationality and ethnicity mean nothing. All that matters is God, who invites us into His presence. Indeed, if you look at Psalm 100 again, that's what the next line is all about. Verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. And why do we offer thanks and praise? For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. We praise God because God is God. And because God is good. And we give thanks because God's love and grace and faithfulness has extended across the generations, even when God's people sometimes forget their identity. When the sheep of His pasture are wandering, God still is coming to find us. Remember the parable Jesus tells about the one who has 99 sheep and he loses one and he goes out to bring that one back? That's the task of the Good Shepherd. The gate remains open because the gatekeeper wants his sheep to come in and live this abundant life. Now, I don't know about you, but I really look forward to coming to worship every Sunday. I get up about 5 o'clock and get ready and do my devotions downstairs in my man cave and then drive up here, get up here about 6:45, sometimes a little bit earlier, and set up communion. And it's quiet, it's very quiet in here, no one's stirring, and you kind of feel the presence of God in this place, and then after I do all that and get my sermon prepped one more time, I take time and I walk through every aisle of every and touch every chair, praying for you that when you come to worship, that God will be powerfully present to you in ways you might not have imagined, and that when we leave this place, that the Spirit of God will move you in a new direction, that you won't leave the same as you came in. And then at 8 o'clock, Joe and I and some of the worship leaders all gather in my office to pray for the service again. I think this is powerfully important for us. We're coming into the presence of God. We're not just knocking out the bulletin. This is us moving into the presence of God. In November, we're going to do another series on worship where we talk about all the elements of the service and kind of how they all work together. I hope you'll be here for that. But most of us have never really been trained to worship. It's really more just about showing up and seeing what happens. But I will tell you that the first discipline of worship is indeed showing up. So you've done well today. You're here. Thanks be to God. One of our membership vows is to presence. Not because we want to count you all and send that up to the denomination, which we do because they make us do that, but because when we worship together, when we bring our voices together, when we bring all of our gifts together, then we all have an experience of God together, Christianity is always a communal faith. So we like to say it's personal, but it's never private. It's always about us together functioning as the body of Christ. We do that best when we worship together, because everything flows out of what we do in worship. Our discipleship, our service, our impact on our community all flow out of this time that we spend together each week. Worship is key. Our ultimate home is with God, and we're reminded of that every time we come here to worship. You know, many of those gates of the world are now more historical or ceremonial than they are the main passage in and out of the city. But the gates of God's presence are still open for business, inviting all of God's people to come and to worship. We're invited into God's very presence. And that, my friends, is a great reason for Thanksgiving. Amen.